10, verses 1 through 18. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. Therefore, when he came to the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write down. Then he added, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.
Good morning. So thankful you're here with us this morning. So thankful for Javonte reading that lengthy section of scriptures. I very much appreciate that. So if anything's lost at all today in the lesson, at least we read the scripture. That's most important to me. If you would, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. If you're already there, we're going to dive right into the lesson because we've got a lot of stuff to cover in this lesson, although there's not many slides. And we also, as always, encourage you to come back this evening for our second service lesson, where we'll continue our study in the book of John. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, perfection in Jesus. One of the things that we struggle with as Christians is we realize we're not perfect. We're fallible. We make mistakes. And it's because of those mistakes and that infallibility that God has that when we stand in His presence, we're in comparison to Him, we can feel overwhelmed. I'm never good enough. I'll never be good enough. You know what? I struggle with these things, and so I'm just going to remain and sit in my guilt of sin. And that's what Scripture doesn't want us to do. And so an individual who just remains in their sin, unwilling to change, they have a heart issue. It's a heart issue that they're unwilling to change or be transformed by God. So what we encourage this morning from the lesson, and I hope that you'll find it applicable to what we discuss, God asks us to be humble. Humble enough to do whatever He has requested of us. That's the attitude that all Christians should have. And in Brother Caleb's Bible class this morning, he brought up the idea that there are some individuals that carry with their Bible studies these preconceived ideas. They already have everything figured out, or they already have theology understood. They take that into Bible study, then God says something that conflicts with their preconceived idea, and that person lacks humility to change. What I want to let you know this morning is that was part of the issue all along. People who thought they had it all figured out, that they knew better than God, and who were unwilling to humble themselves and to change. Well, all of that changed when Jesus showed up. And verses 5 through 10 are the crux of what he's trying to get across. It's the pinnacle and the main point of what he's trying to build towards throughout this whole section. And we'll get to it here in a moment, so you don't have to read it. We'll come to it. I see some of you going, okay, well, what did he say? We'll get to that in a moment. But I want you to hang on to this. Here's our title, Perfection in Jesus, verses 1 through 18. So thankful Devontae read all that. I know it was pretty lengthy. What are our hook words? So what are the main ideas in this section that he's trying to discuss? And it's three things: offering, sacrifice, and sin. And all of this is contrasting and alluding to Jesus' great and wonderful sacrifice that he made. So this section is going to conclude that discussion that was started way back in chapter 8, really back in chapter 7, but chapter 8, verse 1, where he says this is the main point of what we're trying to get across. And it's after verse 18 of this section that he's going to change speech. So he goes from explaining thoroughly Jesus and his priesthood and all the details about that. Then he's going to move into another warning. Remember, we've had several warnings in the book of Hebrews. So after this section, he's going to get into another one of his warnings that's going to build on the last three chapters. The connections that he makes, we've already seen throughout this whole section as well. So beginning in chapter 8, following through into chapter 9, and if you've paid attention to chapter 10 and what was read for us, we have all of these themes that he's revisiting. He explains them and gives us different details, but he's explaining the same thing. So if you were to go back to chapter 9 and look at verses 1 through 10, where it discusses the provisions and services in the Old Testament, he corresponds those statements about the ineffective repeated sacrifices in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. It's the same discussion. Chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, the superior achievement of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, is considered in more detail in chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. It's the same theme, it's the same idea being revisited. Chapter 9, verses 15 through 28, the sacrifice of Jesus that brought in the new covenant, finds its parallel in chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. And that's the finality of Jesus' priesthood and the inauguration of the new covenant. But he has a specific purpose as to why he's bringing this all up. So that is part of our outline. This section is broken up into four paragraphs, even though we're going to have 3 points from this. We're combining verses 11 through 18, although it can be broken up into 2 points. But here is our outline for this: remembrance of sin and imperfect obedience. This is important. Remembrance of sin and imperfect obedience, and then he's going to discuss what perfect obedience looks like, who fulfilled that, who did that, and that's Jesus, and we're going to look at that in detail as well. And then lastly, a perfect offering and no remembrance of sins. So when you look at verse 3 and verse 17, although it really starts in verse 1, but verse 3, when it says that there was a continual remembrance of sins year after year, and we're going to harp on that in this lesson. And then at the close in verse 17, or he begins to close it out, then he gets to now there's no remembrance of sin. So for us as Bible students and Bible readers, as we look at this, we need to figure out how he goes from a remembrance of sins year after year, that you this nagging remembrance of your guilt and shame and all the horrible things that separate us from God, How does he go from that to a no remembrance in verse 17? And that's where verses 5 through 10, that middle section, that talk about Jesus' offering and his perfect obedience, that's what's going to help us to understand what's going on. So, in the short paragraph in verses 1 through 4, a remembrance of sin, and which produced this imperfect obedience from the people. Well, it says that the old covenant, the shadow, because he's already mentioned this, he alluded to the tabernacle before, but now he's bringing in the law, so the whole system, which would include the sacrificial system of the Levites. Notice what he says in verse 1. It was just having a shadow of the good things. Well, what are the good things? Part of the good things are going to be blessings in Christ. It's going to include our sacrifices in Jesus. They're much better under Christ, which would include the atonement. But more importantly, and in this context, and something he's been talking about, a cleansing of the conscience. That's the good things that the new covenant brings to us that the old covenant could never provide us with. This cleansing so that now when we approach God, we can approach him with boldness and confidence. That's something that the old covenant could never provide the people with. And that's what Jesus has given us. So he highlights the failure of the old covenant and its repeated sacrifices in comparison to the new covenant, which has one sacrifice once and for all, and it provides us with that clean conscience. And so notice what he says at the end of verse 1. It can never with these same sacrifices. Now look at verse 4 for a moment. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And that's what he's trying to get at. It can never do it. What's that? That's an impossibility. And then when he says when it's not possible, that's an impossibility as well. So it's the same idea that bookends verses 1 through 4. And what is he trying to say? Those sacrifices, what they did under the Old Testament, it could never take away sins. And look at verse 2 for a moment, or the end of verse 1. It could never, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach God perfect. And then he asks a rhetorical question. If it could, then would they have continued to be offered? And the answer is no. So what, by implication, is he trying to get across to us here? And he implies in this text that a true inward cleansing is a permanent effect on the conscience, and it's unrepeatable in its offerings. In other words, if sin is fully removed in your life, it is because you have a cleansed conscience. And you don't have to repeat the same sacrifices that they did under the Old Testament. Now you're relying upon something that's superior. Now you're relying upon that superior sacrifice of Jesus, which has cleansed your conscience, which has removed sin and provides us with the boldness and confidence to now approach God. Such a cleansing was not known in the Old Covenant system. It left the worshiper smitten and burdened by sin, and the person could not effectively approach God. They could not approach God, and hang on to this because we're going to get to it next week. They could not approach God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. They could not approach God with a sincere heart. Why? Because that heart was riddled and filled with the guilt of sin. And then he makes this crisp statement in verse 4, again, which reminds us that this thing was insufficient, it was ineffective in everything that it was trying to produce. It kept this barrier between the worshiper and God, and he emphatically says that at the end of verse 4, it could not take away sins. I mean, if the writer couldn't be any clearer than that, that's what he's trying to get across. It could not remove sins. Therefore, verse 5, When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. We'll just pause there for a moment. What is really cool about this section is he's quoting from Psalm 40. And so he's pulling a Old Testament passage written by David, which if you read Psalm 40 in your own time, Psalm 40 starts out with David crying to God for help. God lifts him up out of the pit and sets him on solid ground. Verse 3 is a call for individuals to trust in God. Verse 4 affirms that those who trust in God will be blessed. Verse 5, God is good to his people. And then verses 6 through 8, this is very reminiscent of 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, where Samuel rebukes Saul for his disobedience and rebellion. And so the basic point of all this is that sacrifices are pleasing, but not at the expense of heartfelt obedience to God. So all the people under the law, under the Old Testament, they were stuck in this endless cycle of repeated sacrifices, and they could never escape from it. So they were in desperate need of change, and so when Jesus came, he changed it all. His arrival and his departure, his ascension into heaven were necessary because animals cannot offer to God what he deserves and what he wants. So the question naturally becomes, well, what does God want from us? What did Jesus do that was so different that David could never fulfill, that Jesus accomplished, and what the writer's trying to emphasize here? What God wants from each one of us. And let this sink in this section of Scripture, because this is crucial. Is voluntary, heartfelt obedience to God's will. Voluntary, heartfelt obedience. It's not forced. It's not pressed upon someone. It's voluntary. And it's obedience. It's a heart that says, God, whatever you say, I'm going to do it because I want to be pleasing to you. I love you so much. I'm so grateful for who you are and what you've done to me that no matter what you tell me to do, I'm going to obey you. That's what made Jesus so different and unique. And that's what this writer is trying to press upon us here in this section of Scripture. So when you have David under the Old Testament, David realizes and he wished that he could provide God with perfect obedience and obeying his will, rendering animal sacrifices unnecessary. Jesus shows up and he accomplishes what David was never able to do, provide God with perfect obedience to his will. So David's desire is exceeded by his ability. And when Jesus showed up and what David longs for, Jesus completes, he fulfills. That's why this quotation written by David is found in the mouth of Christ. Who said this? Jesus did. And that's who he's applying it to in this section of Scripture. Jesus made a perfect, obedient bodily sacrifice, making the old sacrificial system unnecessary, and thus fulfilling Psalm 40. Jesus did what no one else was able to do. Therefore, this section of Scripture, notice what it says in verse 9. And so he's quoting again, behold, I have come to do your will. That's that heartfelt, that voluntary, heartfelt obedience that Jesus had. Behold, look, pay attention. I come to do your will, O God. That's Jesus. No one before Jesus was able to do it perfectly. Jesus was. And because of that will, notice what it says. He takes away the first, that old sacrificial system and all of its offerings. He takes that away. And establishes a new covenant where God wants this from us. Heartfelt, voluntary obedience. I love you enough, God, that I'm going to do what you've asked me to do. not because my parents forced me, not because I'm just supposed to be at church and I'm supposed to do what you've requested. It's because I want to. That's my new desire. That's my new ambition in life. That's what I aspire to do. God, I want to be like Christ, and I want to fulfill your will. I want to do it because I love you that much. I debated myself whether I should bring this out or not, but if you read, and this is just a quick point I want to make about this section of Scripture before we run out of time. If you read Psalm 40 and then you read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, you're going to notice there's a slight variation that the reader or writer implements in Hebrews chapter 6. In the passage in Psalm 40, it says that you have given me an ear, an open ear, or you've dug out my ear. And then here it says, you've given me a body, you've restored a body to me. Well, it's not a contradiction, but it's the same thing. So these writers understood that when God created mankind from clay, that he dug out his ears, he opened up his ears. And this body that Jesus had, Jesus used his ears and he used his body in order to be pleasing to God. And so that's the best understanding of this passage. So another way to translate the two ideas in Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10, you created me, you dug out my ears, you opened my ears, you created me so that in my body I should do your will. That's how you reconcile those two ideas, just if anyone reads those and goes, hey, there's a difference here. So, closing out this point here before we move to our last one and begin to close out this lesson. Under the old covenant, God did not find pleasure in sacrifices and offerings because they were not combined with this voluntary act of obedience to do his will that we've been harping on. So, a dying animal did not make God happy. God did not find it pleasing to hear the moans and groans of lambs or bulls. And if you've ever listened to an animal, we have a set of goats at our house, and when they are in distress, it's not a real pleasing sound. God didn't find pleasure in that either. And the animals, a second point to that, these animals didn't raise their paws or hooves and say, hey, sign me up for the sacrifice today. They had no choice in the matter. They were forced to do it. So that's another reason why God didn't find pleasure in the sacrificing of animals, is because they couldn't voluntarily do it, and it wasn't because he liked to hear the screams of these animals. So in God's eyes, and what the writer's trying to get across to us, the ultimate act of devotion and worship to God was complete voluntary obedience to his will, which Jesus accomplished. Thus, his perfect obedience ends up becoming a perfect offering. And it's because of his perfect obedience and his perfect offering that there is no longer a remembrance of sins. Let's backtrack for a moment. They remembered sins, and it produced imperfect obedience, because it was never heartfelt or from a voluntary aspect. Jesus changed all that. Jesus changed all that. And he showed us what God truly desires from each one of us. Thus, his sacrifice was absolutely perfect. So, as we return to the finality of Christ and his offering, this writer is going to underscore the contrast between it and the old order of things. As stressed in verse 10, the writer reiterates that Jesus' perfect offering has produced an absolute perfection for all those who are being sanctified. So, if you get a chance, really study verses 9 and 10, and then also verse 14. And that's going to be the crux, again, of what he's trying to get across in this section of Scripture. Notice slowly what he says in verse 10. By that will, what will? Jesus' heartfelt voluntary service to God, that I'm going to do whatever you've asked me to do, by that attitude and will, we are being set apart and cleansed. What does that mean? That means that if we follow Jesus' example of what he did in his attitude, then we will be received by God as well, and there's no longer remembrance of sins. But if you come to church grudgingly, if you do acts of service because, oh, I just have to, you're not acting like Christ. God doesn't find pleasure in that. By that will, we are being set apart as unique, as people who are sanctified, as people who are pleasing to God, because this is what God wants. Through the offering of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, once and for all. Unlike the sacrificial system, Jesus doesn't have to repeat himself over and over again. No, he did it once, and it was pleasing to God, and he set forth the example that we should be following. Verses 11 and following, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Remember, he's harping on this, and he says it again very clearly, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, that was a perfect offering, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So, although Jesus' one act, once and for all, perfect offering, was in a time past, and so was our justification, it was a one-time act, but the process is ongoing and continual. That's why it says we are being. That's a participle, an ing word. That's a continual process that we are being set apart and sanctified and pleasing to God if we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he said before, this is the new covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an offering of sin. So where you have an individual following in the footsteps of Jesus, voluntary, heartfelt obedience to God, that's following in the footsteps of Jesus, where you have that, you don't have a continual, repeated offering of the same sacrifices year after year after year. You have a new covenant. You have something much, much better in Jesus that the old law system, or for that matter, any system, could never provide you with. And what's that? A clean conscience. You know what a clean conscience looks like? Person that doesn't have shame or guilt or regret. Why? Because you know what you're doing and what you've done is what God wants. You know what produces shame, guilt, regret, and confusion? God, I don't know what you want. I don't know what you've requested of me. I don't know how I should live. I don't know what's pleasing in your sight. Following Jesus, you'll know. Following his example, you no longer have questions about what you're doing. You no longer have that guilt or regret. Our last point, verse 11 and 12, I just want to demonstrate this contrast to you, which for me is a life-changing reality. And I hope that it is for you as well, and I hope that what I'm about to say makes a lot of sense to you. The three words from verse 11 that he's going to emphasize here, so every priest... That was the continual change of the priesthood. When one died, a new one came along. So every priest had to stand there ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. So these priests went into the sanctuary, and year after year, they would have to offer the same thing on a regular course of actions over and over again. And so this person had to stand there doing this. With all the furnishings in the tabernacle, the priest would go in there. He would go through his rituals and he would go through his ceremonies. You know, he had to have a moment where he realized there's something missing in this tabernacle. You know what was missing in the tabernacle? A chair. There was no seat. Even if he wanted to sit there a while and enjoy the presence of God, there was never a chair available to him. And that shows you that what he was doing was insufficient. It was ineffective. Now notice verse 12 and what it emphasizes. But this man, our hero, our champion of the faith, after he had offered once sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? He sat down. Now, where did he sit? He's sitting next to God. That means what he did is he completed that atoning work that sanctifies us today. In other words, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, what this passage is telling us, Jesus being seated at the right hand of God, means he beat the devil. He beat the devil and he overcame sin. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 tells us that Jesus is a son over his own house, whose house we are. If Christ is seated on the throne of your life, then you are winning the war against the devil and sin. If Jesus is at the centerpiece of your life, meaning that you have the same attitude, you have the same aspirations, you have the same outlook on obedience towards God as Jesus does, and you're following in his footsteps, then you're beating the devil. And you're overcoming sin and temptation. But if Christ is not seated on the throne of your heart, if he's not first in your life, then the devil is taking you to the woodshed. Over and over and over again. Just like those priests under that old system that could never remove sins. The simple conclusion to this: what covenant do you want to live under? Do you want to live under one where you're following a Savior, a champion of the faith, who's shown us the way that's pleasing to God, that leads us into the life of everlasting? Or do you want to follow someone else or something else that only leads you to future destruction? It has no good ending following anything other than Christ. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we encourage you, follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Be baptized for the removal of your sins and live that voluntary, heartfelt obedience like Jesus did. But if you're a Christian and you're here, return back to that moment in time when you first became a Christian. Do you remember what that was like? A preacher or a friend or a loved one showed up. They showed you the plan of redemption. You saw your sins. You saw your separation from God. And do you remember how you responded? Man, I don't care what God asked me to do. I want to be right with him. Well, what God tells you to do is hear, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized. And you said, sign me up. I'm on board. Anything God says, I want to do it. But then over time, and because of distractions, and because of this world and all the things that it throws at us, it got you off track, didn't it? Get back to that moment when you first became a Christian. Remember what that was like. And act like that once again. If we can help you in any way, come forward as we stand and we sing.